Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 96 in our teaching series, a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 18, Paul at Corinth. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
We do welcome everyone here this morning. So glad you're here, seeing how many have survived Christmas. And I see not everybody survived the flu bug, though. I've gotten quite a few texts even this morning on people not being here because of the bug. I had a little touch of it myself there last week, but it was in the middle of the week, so I think I survived it. But we are glad you're all here today, and hope you've had a wonderful Christmas season, time of worshiping our Savior, and having our minds on the things of God. We do welcome you that are online also. Glad to have you with us. So as we begin again this morning on our teaching of the book of Acts, and not only is it the teaching of the book of Acts, but it's what does this teaching mean to me personally? Well, we're watching Paul, the Apostle Paul, on a second missionary journey here in Acts chapter 18. It gives us some insight and some understanding to what was going on during that day, what the Apostle Paul was dealing with. And it's amazing to me how, in some way, things, I guess, a lot have changed, but in the soul of man, not a whole lot's changed. It's just, it's amazing. As we begin, this is lesson 96, chapter 18 of the book of Acts. And if you'll notice, my title is A Study of the Book of Acts with Paul's Writings. We're going to look at that just a little bit today in chapter 18. The beginning of chapter 18, this is important, is where the Apostle Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which is the first writings that the Apostle Paul had. Before we begin, I'm sure that's someone's uncle in the room. Can anybody know who this is? Now, this is a little different guy here. I haven't ever pulled him on you. But here's what he said, and think about these words. People have an idea that the preacher is an actor on the stage, and they are the critics, blaming or praising him. What they don't know is that they are the actors on the stage. He, the preacher, is merely the prompter standing in the wings, reminding them of their lost lines. Soren, and your guess is as good as mine, Kierkegaard. But I love that quote of his. There's so much truth in it. And who was he? Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher, theologian, poet, and social critic who was widely considered the founder of existentialism. His prolific writing career, spanning roughly from 1843 to, 1850, explored themes of faith, individual existence, and truth. His work crossed the boundaries of philosophy, theology, psychology, literary criticism, and fiction. He was considered also a Christian critic, if you will, even though he was definitely a Christian. As we begin here now in Acts chapter 18, you can turn in your Bibles, or you can look here at the screen. There again, this is when Paul, he leaves Athens, which we studied, Mars Hill, Paul's message at Mars Hill, as he was speaking to the intellectuals in Athens. And now he's moved from Athens into Corinth. Corinth, known as Sin City, if you will. It's known for lust and just sensual pleasure. Where Athens, not that it was void of that, but it was still yet known more for its intellectualism and for university life, if you will. But as we begin here in Acts chapter 18, in Paul's missionary journey, we see that Paul goes from Athens to Corinth, and we also see that Paul has the writings of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And you say, well, Alan, why is that important? You want to understand that the church itself, let me get my time period here. The church itself, let's say in Acts 2, this is probably 20 years after. Acts 18 is probably 20 years after Acts chapter 2. So you got Peter preaching in Jerusalem to the nation Israel. And now we've got Paul on one missionary journey, Paul on the second missionary journey. And now Paul writes his first book, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But it's about 20 years, about 22 years probably after Acts 2, and probably 20 years since he got born again on the road to Damascus. And Paul has his first writing. So we understand that for 20 years, what did the church follow? What did the church do? The only thing the church had was Old Testament scriptures, and they started having a few writings floating around. Now, believe it or not, even with the Apostle Paul, one reason he wrote probably 2 Thessalonians is because there looked like there was a fake writing that they were circulating by the Apostle Paul. It appears Paul learned about it after he wrote first. It's like he wrote 1 Thessalonians and sent it back, and then they came back. It appears, this is a little conjecture on my part, but it appears that Paul was told something about somebody circulating another writing of his, and it contradicts. The Apostle Paul comes along and starts teaching about the day of Christ. And 20 years earlier, and in Jesus, when he was here on the earth, he spoke about the day of the Lord. And those were two distinct individual happenings. The day of the Lord is considered the second coming, and the day of Christ, as Paul told it, was considered what we call the rapture of the church, or it's the coming of Christ in the air. And Paul referred to that as the day of Christ. And he made a distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Evidently, somebody was circulating a letter, put Paul's name to it, bringing definition to that. Then Paul, it looks like, wrote 2 Thessalonians in a response kind of to this fake writings that were out there about him. Not positive that it was writings, probably was, but it was at least heavy conversation by leaders. And so then you had, and that's probably what propelled 2 Thessalonians. So that helps in understanding when you deal with the Apostle Paul and what he was saying to the church in 1 Thessalonians. If you want to know what Paul was actually saying in the synagogues and with the people, you would go to 1 Thessalonians. And you can see, which we'll touch in on that just a little bit. You see, is his message the gospel? Of course it is. But there's a lot of other information that goes along with it, one being the coming of Jesus in the air. And then also it is in 1 Thessalonians where the Apostle Paul starts telling the believers there, they were all pretty well versed in the second coming of Christ and this great tribulation that was coming. They were all pretty well versed in that and knew that was going to happen. And then the Apostle Paul's the one that he would say, listen, you're not been appointed unto that day of wrath, is what he says. And so when you realize and inject what Paul's saying in the setting that he's saying it in, the only way you can understand the rapture of the church is you understand pretty much all of Paul's writings in the context in which he says it. And then once you understand that, well, you're like, well, there's no problem with that. You can totally see it and you totally understand it, and you start seeing what's happening. So that's what happens in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Well, let's begin here in this verse. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So he leaves the city of the smart people, and he goes to the city of the stupid people, I guess. Corinth, an ancient and is a modern city of south central Greece. Remains of the ancient city lie about 50 miles west of Athens and the eastern end of the Gulf of Corinth. So you see, we have Athens up there. Since 1896, systematic archaeology investigations of Corinth excavations by the American School of Classic Studies are at Athens, and it's continuing even to this day. Paul spends about 2 years there total. When you see Corinth is right there. So he goes from Athens, a short trip to the left over to Corinth. Now here's just a few pictures of the ancient city of Corinth. How in the world they did all these columns, I don't know. That's just a drawing, a rendering of what they, based on the ruins, what they thought the walled part of the city looked like. And there, of course, is modern Corinth. Now, Rome, a Roman Caesar, came to Corinth, and he actually captured that. He almost put it like a capital, if you will, because of the strategic ports that it had, and especially for military exercises. Now, Corinth was known as a center for sensuality. Have you ever, if you know where Los Angeles is, and today I can imagine the spiritual activity above that city. And the demonic activity over that city wasn't there. The hearts of man came and built Las Vegas. They had dirty hearts, self-promotion, sensuality, greed, lust. And I can imagine the spiritual world above Los Angeles. But what we want to understand is the dirty hearts of men is what drew that dark spirituality over Las Vegas. It's the hearts of men that draw that. And so, and it's just like with Corinth, and it's even, I know of one or two missionaries even there that were there, and they said, as soon as you go into the city, it said you can still sense and feel the principalities and powers that's over that city. For instance, you can take, let's take North Wilkesboro, let's get closer home. And with the drugs and alcohol and things that have come out of North Wilkesboro for centuries, you know. Do I think that there is any prevailing spiritual, demonic activity in the spiritual world in that area? Yeah, I do. I really do, because the dirty hearts of men tend to draw that type of spiritual activity, and they follow that stench, I guess you could say, of lost humanity. But the same thing was going on here at Corinth. Have you ever driven into a city and all of a sudden it just feels, or somewhere it just feels, something just doesn't feel well here? And what happens is your spirit's probably clashing with the supernatural demonic stuff in the spiritual world in that area. And are there more? Can there be more in some? Yeah, of course there is. But at the same time, you can have an open heaven, if you will, or you can have the presence of the holy angels around your home, around you, the spiritual activity. What we need to understand is, I don't know how to say it, but I'll say it like this. There was How did he say it? As the old farmer said, he was more like a honeybee. He said he didn't want to, he said he was careful not to spend his whole life trying to convince flies that honey was better. I'll let you figure that one out. Point being, we tend to draw spiritual things. And as we're in that process, it's the sin of our heart. Has anybody ever read The Oath, the book by Frank Peretti? It's an old book, years ago. You read The Oath? In that book, it speaks about the hearts of people in a town or a city. And then their heart starts to rot, starts to die. It has a stench and it draws this dragon in this novel by Frank Peretti. But it is such a depiction of reality of the spirit world and what goes on. And so we'll tend to not understand how we can draw that. If you're into a particular sin or whatever, you'll be amazed. I had one guy that, it's been 25 years ago, but he was dealing with pornography, and he would meet with me, and I told him I'd meet with him 3 or 4 times, and towards the last of end of our meetings, he came to me. Back in that day, which I guess you still have it, son, you know, like the dumpster that's out here at the church. Around this county, you used to have, you got what they call convenience centers now. I don't know what about it's convenient, but they call it convenience centers in the county where you take your trash or whatever. But anyway, it used to be they were just along the roadsides everywhere. And he came to me and he said, "You're not going to believe it." He said, "I went to take my trash to this dumpster and somebody had emptied a pornography store or something in that thing. It was just knee deep." And he said, "I never seen so much stuff in my life." But my point was, and I had talked to him, if you've got trouble, if you're battling pornography, the pornography will find you. Can you hear that? It'll find you. You'll be, if you've got troubles with drugs and alcohol, it'll find you. You're like, "Well, how in the world could this be so convenient?" Well, the reason it's convenient is looking for you, and it can find you. And so what happens with sin when we think we're perhaps make it with it for a while, what we don't understand, it has a spiritual stench, it has a spiritual odor, and it'll, the spiritual world's working with us to make our sin more convenient, because the ultimate goal, of course, is destruction. But that's what happens, that's what was happening here in Corinth. To be a Corinthian implied, of course, fornication. That went with the territory. Julius Caesar appreciated its natural military and commercial potential. So he made it a Roman colony and the capital of the Roman province of Greece there. It was a great seaport and a major city of commerce and art. So we can see that this was the place to be, if you will, as far as what was considered then modern humanity. Now, the center of worship was Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, that also had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. Athens, Minerva, is the goddess of wisdom. That's one that they had there in Athens. In Corinth, you had Venus, which was the goddess of love. And you can see the two big influencers, and which is... we think today on the internet we have influencers, but there's always been influencers out here. The terminology that's given to us today about the internet to me is incredible as far as showing us what's happening. Athens, of course, was intellectual pride, and Corinth was sensual lust. So you had these two influencers. Now, I put the internet today. If you look at Athens, intellectual pride, Corinth, sensual lust, that is the two main things today, if you will, on the internet and what it has to offer. So I have to say, are we much different than Athens and Corinth? Not really. Same demons, same stuff. just a different package, if you will. So Paul even writes this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So here we see, as we go over into this next verse, it says, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila." Now, you remember that name, I'm sure. We hear it several times in the scriptures, of Aquila. He was born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and come with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. So here we see we had the Jews have been run out of town for a long time. Here we see it happening again. They were very prominent believers. They later moved to Ephesus, and we'll see this in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. It refers back to them. "The churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla, salute you in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So we see here the reference of, we're first introduced to them in the book of Acts chapter 18, but here we see that Paul's referring back to them in 1 Corinthians, which was written, I don't know, 4 or 5 years later from this point in time. Later back in Rome, you can see they went from Corinth, and he wrote back to him to the church, another church in Asia, and then they went back to Rome. We see in 16:3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." I guess they were kind of Apostle Paul roadies or something. They just kind of followed Paul in his travels, and of course they helped him, no doubt, and he used them continuously in the work of the kingdom. But he speaks of them again here in Romans chapter 16. That's written probably 40 years after this event. So they were around a good while with the Apostle Paul and helping him in the work of the kingdom. He says, "Then they went later, they were back in Ephesus again." Look here in 2 Timothy. "Salute Priscilla and Aquila," it says, "and the household of Onesimus." So here we see that Priscilla and Aquila, I would say, are kind of main characters in the New Testament, which we do not point them out very often. We read their names, not realizing they're in 3 or 4 different books, and Paul refers to them. But just take note of it here about them, and I've given you. They're in Acts 18, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 16, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I would say you'd have to be a pretty active Christian to be cited in the Word of God 4 times like that. In Acts chapter 18, verse 3, "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought by their occupation that they were tent makers." So see, here we see the Apostle Paul leaning back into his tent making to bring him provisions, even though Paul was getting some age and mileage on him. And we do know also that there was something going on with his health. He did have a thorn in the flesh of some type. But even though that, Paul still said, "Okay, hey, I'm going to earn my own way here." In 2 Corinthians 11:9, he says, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." So So that gives you an idea of Paul's mindset. He, when he could or when he needed to, he would just go out and start making tents again. He would work a little bit. But then we'll start seeing, though, there's still people came to his aid. It was obvious that they wanted him teaching more than they needed him making tents. And we'll see here as we continue on how this happens. All right, the next set of context of Scripture is Acts chapter 18, and it's verses 4 through 11 is our next set of Scripture here. And so it says in verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Now take note, if you will. Paul was in a Jewish synagogue, again, first. And up to this time, we're somewhere around AD 54 or so. It won't be long until a few more years Paul will end up back in Rome. But here we see that Paul still went to the Jewish synagogue. He'd go into a town, he'd go in Jewish synagogue first, and then after a while he'd get run out of there. He went down the street and opened up a new church, if you will, with the converts that he got out of the synagogue. And as I said before, Paul would go into a city. His main goal was to split the synagogue. He's going to split the church and get him a congregation and take those believers. So he was splitting churches back before it was cool with the Baptists now and the rest of us too. I just threw that in there. It wasn't really a true statement, but a little bit maybe. And it says, "And when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia," now we also know that they brought him some provisions, we'll see here. "Paul pressed in the spirit and devoted himself to preaching." So when he says that he was pressed in the spirit, we see that Silas and Timothy come in, we'll find that they do bring in some provisions. So even though Paul was making tents, they quickly took care of him. It says he was pressed in the spirit, devoted to preaching. Timothy brings love offerings from Thessalonica, which may have allowed Paul to minister full time. It was important to them that he do that. It is here that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So let's look here. It says Paul was pressed in the spirit. The question is, what is the definition of that? Have any of you ever felt pressed in the spirit? Can you give a definition to what being pressed in the spirit is? And if you'll notice, when someone is what we say pressed in the spirit, it's usually pretty obvious. It's kind of easy to yield to someone that you can tell. We'll say it such as they're being anointed or something like that. But we see that there was something happening to Paul here, which the Bible says he was pressed. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, it was written around AD 54. Now, AD 54 is the same time frame of Acts chapter 18. AD 54, Acts 18, 1 Thessalonians. Same time period, same place, same channel. Here is the theme of 1 Thessalonians. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, or you can just read it here. In 1 Thessalonians, the theme was to confirm young disciples and the foundational truths that were taught to them. Now, here's one of the things we want to take note. To confirm young disciples and the fundamental truths that were taught to them. What did Paul say to new converts? He said basically what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians. What is the proper behavior? What is the proper way to handle young disciples? You teach them fundamental truths. Do you see that? The proper way to handle young disciples is to teach them foundational and fundamental truths. Now, the question is, and in the second service, I have the privilege of bringing it also, and I'm going to go into a little more depth on what this means for young converts. There is a responsibility, if you will, that we have to young converts. And here we see the Apostle Paul addresses them. And we'll look at that a little more later. The second thing was to exhort them to go on to holiness. That's in 1 Thessalonians. And the third thing was to comfort them concerning those who had fallen asleep. Now they go on to ask him some questions about those that had already passed on, those that had died, referred to as fallen asleep. And he also talked to him, the second coming of Christ is prominent throughout the book of the coming of Christ. Now, he makes a distinction of the phrases, as I said before, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. He makes a distinction. One is speaking about the second coming, when Jesus comes and rules and reigns on the earth, end of tribulation. The other one is what we call the harpazo, or the catching away, that's in the end that Paul reveals at the end of 1 Thessalonians. And some people, in which I mean, it's fine. Some people try to make the harpazo and the second coming of Christ the same event. You can do that, but it's kind of hard. It doesn't fit well. And then others will say, well, the harpazo or the rapture of the church or the coming in the air, let's say. Some believe that the coming in the air happens 10 or 12 hours before he comes to the earth. And so there's all different types of expressions or interpretations to what the harpazo is in 1 Thessalonians that Paul reveals. But you got to understand, here Paul, you got a group of people that totally understand that Jesus had just said 20 years prior that great devastation's coming to the earth. And then you're in the Jewish synagogues and they know scripture also. But so the mindset or the idea was this great devastation that is coming to the earth. My question to you, has anybody heard that lately? Great devastation's coming to the earth has been spoken about for 2,000 years now. And you can ask me, Alan, do you think great devastation's coming to the earth? I'm going to say yes. But I can also tell you, but it hasn't happened in 2,000 years, which allows me to know that the last days has been going on for 2,000 years. So that means that we could still be here in another 1,000 years waiting on for a lot of these things to happen. Or the Bible tells me that I am to look up, my redemption draws nigh. I am to be under the mindset it could happen any moment. So how does the scripture want me to be? He wants, and of course, I mean, it's understandable. The scriptures encourages us to be ready for his appearing. Either, as the old fellow says, well, he's either coming here or I'm going there. Either way, I'm going to run into him. So we know that one or the other will happen. But as believers, we're to be encouraged about that day, even though we know we've now been waiting 2,000 years. I'll tell young couples, I've had them ask me, well, Alan, is this not the end times? I said, oh, yeah. He said, well, should we even have children? I said, all you can afford, you know, all you can afford. Because we do not know the exact day, time, nor the hour. So we see here in Corinth, and there it is again, as he writes 1 Thessalonians from Corinth, it is then sent back, of course, to Thessalonica, which is on the top part of that map there. I was going to read. If you've got your Bibles, Turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would, there, if you got your Bibles with you or on your phones, or you can just listen to me. In 1 Thessalonians, what was Paul preaching? The first chapter, there again, Paul's preaching. He's preaching now in Corinth, and he wrote a letter that he sent back to Thessalonica. Then he writes 2 Thessalonians because evidently somebody's floating a fake letter of Paul, and he has to straighten some things out. But the things that he was saying, like in chapter 1, he basically is talking about in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the model Christian life. What do we need to look like? What's the model of a Christian life? So that's what Paul is saying back to Thessalonica from Corinth, that you need to model yourself according, and you can read that in chapter 1. Then he goes into chapter 3, what is a Christian to look like? What's his life to look like? And then when you get into chapter 3, he gives the example of what a model Christian's life, that we're to be set apart, or we're to be sanctified, he says. So what's Paul saying? What's he preaching? What's he preaching in Corinth? What's he preaching in the synagogue? He's saying, you need to be sanctified. You got to understand, you got to set yourself aside that you're somewhat different. And then in chapter 4, it's just five chapters here. Then in chapter 4, he goes on to say that a true model believer, and I think this is important, the characteristic, and he says this in Thessalonians, the main characteristic of a model Christian, you see, a person who walks around with much hope. Much hope. How can you have much hope? It's because you know the truth. And what is that truth? Our hope is in Christ. How many things are possible? All things are possible, he says. So then he goes on to speak about that as he goes into the last chapter. And then he starts speaking about the day of the Lord in that last chapter. So as we go, we get a context of what the Apostle Paul is preaching, what the Apostle Paul is saying, and how we can give that as a reflection of this. And here's what I want you to consider. As Apostle Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians, this is technically new information coming to the believers. They haven't had anything for 20 years other than what Paul preached. He now is writing something down 20 years after Acts chapter 2. So the Christian believers had to live life under the direction of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit-driven life. They didn't have a lot of scripture. They had to go by the leading of the Holy Spirit, which I think is still available to us today. So he starts off, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clear. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. So we see here, as Paul was speaking in the synagogue, it appears he's rejected, right? It appears that he has a rejection. He says, okay, you bunch of Jews, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, he says. Now, I want us to see this. In verse 6, he was rejected, and in verses 7 and 8, his message was received. So in the same setting, he starts off here showing how he was rejected. And then in verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, can you believe that? Here you got the leader is persuaded. You have some around him didn't believe it. Paul said, okay, I'll dust my shoes off. But yet we can see that there was a leader, the chief ruler of the synagogue here. The chief ruler of the synagogue received Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior of the world. That's what he believed. So we see here how he is received. Now in 1 Corinthians, he said, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews. It's a stumbling block, he said. That was what was happening at the first of that verse. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the gospel, as we can see here, is somewhat of a, it's called a stumbling block. Okay, we're going to stop there today. I'm actually going to start stopping our, I'm going to start having a 10-minute interval between the first service and second service for a little while. We're going to try that to give everybody a moment. And then Karen will call us back. So Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And we ask and pray, oh God, that you'd be with everyone in our congregation that's sick this morning. We ask and pray for healing and comfort to come to their homes, to their households. And we thank you for this service. We ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us, would use us and anoint us in your service. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.